Today we're going to continue on this series, Truly Free. We've been asking, what does it mean to be truly free in Christ? And we've been using the book of Galatians to ask that question because it's one of the major themes throughout Galatians. What does it mean to be truly free because of what Jesus has done for us? Right? And just to put it in context before we get to the passage, Paul has returned to Jerusalem. It's his second trip to Jerusalem to talk with the pillars of the early church, people like Peter and James and John, who are leading the Jerusalem church, the Judea area, and he's discussing with them the gospel, talking with them about what does the gospel look like. And if you're with us last week, we talked about how circumcision had been critical to what it meant to be God's people for thousands of years, and that Paul is now suggesting that maybe it doesn't fit anymore. For Paul, this balance, this visit is a balance between apostleship and unity. He wants people to know that he is truly an apostle because he received the good news directly from Jesus himself, that he did not get it from the other apostles, that he is just as important, just as strong in his apostleship as these pillars in Jerusalem. But at the same time, Paul wants to be unified with the church in Jerusalem. He wants unity to be a very big deal. And that's why you see him in this visit on both sides of this coin, the power of his apostleship and the gospel he's preaching, but yet the unity of Christians together. And again, the big question on the table now, as we'll continue to see today, is that separation that comes through that rite of circumcision that had been with the Jewish people for so long. And so today, the question that is going to be answered is, can people who feel differently about that really important thing still be in fellowship with one another? In other words, can you have a fellowship of difference? And no, that's not a typo. It shouldn't be difference. A fellowship of difference. And it's actually a title of a book by Scott McKnight that's on my book, my shelf to be read. But can Christians come together and be a fellowship of difference? And we find the answer here in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, and he says, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me, because God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, when they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, and also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. For James, Cephas, that's Peter's name, and John, those esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So my wife and I moved to Salem, 16 years ago, probably, around, I think, the spring of 2002. And there was a lot of adjustments for us moving into Salem because we both kind of grew up as country folk. I grew up just outside the booming metropolis of Winona, Ohio. And then my wife grew up in the West Branch School District. So we kind of grew up with lots of space, front yards, backyards, lots of space between us and neighbors. The idea that I tell people, if I went outside as a child in my home and I screamed at the top of my lungs, there might be two or three people that even hear me. So it was a big adjustment for us to come to town, to have neighbors where you walk outside and, oh, hey, there's people there and there's people on the other side. So an adjustment there, the traffic, noise. But I will say the trade-off of having a grocery store like 4 or 5 minutes away was kind of nice. But one of the areas of anxiety for me, and it's going to sound funny to you, but one of the areas of anxiety for me was the post office. And I'll tell you why. Back in the old days, in 2002-ish, the post office here in Salem, it had two different boxes where you could drive through and deposit letters or whatever it might be, right? And one of those boxes was labeled local mail, and the other box was labeled something else that communicated other than local mail, right? Anybody remember this? This is not just me. Okay, great. So it's not just me. I would get anxiety, especially if I had a bill that was critically due, you know, making sure I need to put this in the right box, because who knows what might happen if I put it in the wrong box. Now, of course, in my wisdom, growing to understand, it would have just delayed my mail slightly. They would have figured it out, right? But one of the commentaries I was reading this week to study for this passage is by a British guy, and he talks about how in England, many, many years ago, they had a similar system with their post office drop boxes where one side or one thing would be labeled London, and the other side would be labeled all other places. Right? London, all other places. It made me feel good to know that, like, this wasn't just something that I kind of went through, right? And I realized that this is really a great visual to understand what's happening in this passage. Because Peter and Paul, after discussion, after hearing each other's stories, come to the conclusion they are working on the same project. They're on the same team. But they are being sent to different groups of people. And so what does it mean to be together, working together for the gospel project, and yet having some difference in your audience? They understood that they needed to know their audience, right? Different groups of people. Peter, we read in the passage, was to go to the circumcised, another word for just the Jewish people. And Paul was saying, and I am going to go to the uncircumcised, or in other words, Gentiles. Anyone outside of the Jewish lineage and heritage, Paul was going to go to them, to be an apostle to them. But just because there are some slight differences in audiences, and we're going to get to how there are some even some slight differences on the edge of the messages that they were going to be preaching, they realized that both of these men and both of their ministries had been entrusted by God for a specific task. And I love that word, entrusted. It carries some weight to it. When someone entrusts you with something, they give it to you knowing that you will care for it, that you will protect it, that you will handle it well, until the time comes when you hand it off to someone else. Both men, both ministries, entrusted with the work of God, and they believed because they saw that God was at work within both of them, both men, both ministries, both messages. So there is a unity that's happening, even though, as we'll see, there are some differences along the edges. But God had entrusted both men and was at work in both ministries. Now, what we can't forget amongst this unity is there were some significant differences in the messages they were preaching. We talked a little bit about this last week. Paul had chosen and was defending the right as an apostle to de-emphasize something that for literally thousands of years had been absolutely critical in what it meant to be God's chosen covenant people, and that's the circumcision. So something that had been a part of the message for generation after generation, Paul is saying, when I go to the Gentiles, I underemphasize that thing. In fact, I leave it out entirely. And again, don't forget, this was an absolute staple of what it meant to be God's people for thousands and thousands of years. So it's very likely that when Peter preached the gospel to the circumcised, to the Jewish folks, that he was not underemphasizing that thing. He maybe wasn't even leaving it out entirely, because it had been so much a part of who he had been for so long. So what are we to make of this? That they both believe they're preaching the gospel, and they encourage each other to continue that work, and yet they recognize there are some differences along the edges. I would put it like this. Paul's gospel, when compared to Peter's, is a complementary gospel without being a conflicting gospel. Or to put it another way, these men are both preaching the gospel in the context of where they are sent. Right? In the context of where they are sent. A complementary gospel that is not a conflicting gospel. So now, make no mistake, and I'll probably go back to this point several times today, that there are no differences in the core components of this gospel message. Paul and Peter both would talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, the Trinitarian idea of this God. They would both talk about the beauty of the incarnation, what it meant that God became flesh. They would talk about the absolute importance of the cross and what was done on that cross by Jesus for us. They would both talk about, with celebration, the resurrection, that Jesus not only died for us, but he was brought back to life, right? They would talk about all those things, including the dual nature of Christ. They would say that Jesus was fully human and somehow also fully divine at the same time. So though we're going to talk about some differences on the edges, please remember that the core components of their gospel was the same, right? But the circumcision, that rite, that custom, was no longer going to be emphasized in Paul's speaking, even though it would in Peter's. In fact, if you listen to Paul in the New Testament, he doesn't talk about circumcision, but he brings up a new way to be identified with this new Christian community, and it is the rite of baptism. So something got left behind, de-emphasized, if you will, but something else got brought to the table to show that you're a part of this. So if you want to understand this a little bit more deeply, or if you're already done listening to me and you're bored with me, you can flip through between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17 in that one book, because you will see two examples of what's happening here in theory worked out in practice. Because Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 to the Jewish folks during that day of Pentecost thing that's happening, and then Paul preaches later on. So Peter, if you read his gospel message, his sermon, he talks about the Jewish history. And he begins by saying, "My fellow Israelites." And so he quotes from the Psalms. He talks about King David and how that's connected to Jesus, right? And he eventually lands on things like the cross and the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, right? But then fast forward and go all the way over to Acts chapter 17. Is Paul talking to Jewish folks? No, he is not. He's in Athens. So he's talking to folks who are Greek in nature. So does Paul quote from the Psalms? No, he does not. Does Paul talk about King David? No, he does not. What does he do instead? He looks around at the culture of the people that surround him, and he uses that to share the gospel. He says, you know, I'm walking around looking at all of these different idols to the gods, and they had a lot of them. They had this huge pantheon of gods lined up, and then they even had one. If you know the story, Paul looks at one and he goes, this idol is to who? An unknown God. Kind of saying, if we forgot one of you gods, we are sorry. It was not on purpose. It was out of ignorance. So this one is for you. And when we make sacrifices here, that's to the unknown God. So Paul looks at their culture, their beliefs, and he says, I will tell you more about this God that is yet unknown to you. And when he talks about the story of Jesus, he sets it up within the idea of this God who is not far from any of us. Right? He even uses their own poets, people they would have understood in their culture, and guess where he lands? The same spot with what has happened with Jesus and through Jesus. So two very different contexts, different people groups, different audiences, and yet, even though they set up at the beginning a little differently, they arrive at the same place, right? Acts 1, Acts 17. And we read that, and maybe today we think, I am so glad we don't need to do that anymore. Right? We look at Peter, and we look at Paul, and we go, you know, all more power to you guys. That had to be a really rough time. I'm grateful that we're past all that. Guess what? We're not. We're not at all. In fact, I would say part of the work and the privilege of being a Christian today is to continue to do the work of contextualizing the gospel for right here, right now, today, where we are. Because when you share the good news of Jesus with the people around you, are you sharing it with first century Jewish folks? Nope. Are you even sharing it with first century Greeks or Romans? No, of course you're not. You are sharing the gospel with people who are residents of northeastern Ohio in the 21st century. Or maybe western PA. Anybody with western PA? Okay, good. They're lost anyway. Oh, and I'm just kidding. Yeah, they're hopeless. They're Steelers fans. I mean, what are you going to do with them? I've got to dig in while I can. So you are speaking to a completely different group of people than Peter or Paul would have been speaking to. We need to continue to do ministry, share our message in ways that make sense to the people who live around us right now today, making sure they can understand the gospel, referencing the world in which they live right here and right now. And if we dig our heels in and say, nope, too bad for them, we're not changing a thing and they just need to get it. I'm sorry, but that's our problem. We need to stop that kind of attitude. Peter and Paul never would have thought like that. And it's even more crucial today, I would argue, than it even was 20 or 30 or 50 years ago. And here's why. This work of contextualizing the gospel for today is especially important because I would argue that there is a new wave of Gentiles among us in the form of emerging generations. Now, Yes, you and I are all Gentiles, except for the select few that might actually have a Jewish lineage and heritage, but we are all Gentiles. So part of this story is, yes, as Gentiles we're adopted in. But I would also like to say that part of what's here in the scripture for us today now is to realize we are kind of the established church that has been around for a while, and I would argue there is an entirely new wave of what I would call Gentiles among us. And they are represented in these emerging generations. Today's millennials, and then coming after them, depending on who you listen to, is Gen Z, or also called iGen, like little I, big G, because they're so screen-oriented. And we need to contextualize the gospel for who's around us today and who's coming tomorrow. If you would like some stats to back this up, I'd be glad to share them. Here we go. And there's something that was already on my mind as I was preparing this message, but it was reinforced both at Pastor's Conference, where we were this past week, and Pastor Randy Hecker shared some ideas. And then I was at Malone board meetings yesterday and Friday, and again reinforced this idea. And here's what I mean. A Malone University stat from 2017 reads like this. From 2010 to 2017, in only 7 years' time, the percentage of students with no affiliation with a church increased by 78%. And I hear some of that, wow, and that should be your reaction. Okay, so the incidence of students at Malone unaffiliated with a church increased by 78%. Now, that doesn't mean that 78% of them are unaffiliated. It means that that number of unaffiliated grew by that much over such a short span of time. And as a reminder, folks, this is a Christian college, right? And yet their affiliation continues to do that. And if you think, well, that's just a Malone problem, or that's just around us. No, national numbers from Pew Research show us this. From 2007 to 2017, the percent of the U.S. population as a whole who are unaffiliated with a religious body of any kind grew by almost 50%. It was at around 16, 10 years ago, and today it's about 23. So almost one-fourth of the people today would say they are unaffiliated with any religious body at all. And I don't know how that makes you feel, those statistics. You can be sad, you can be angry if you want, you can try and point fingers, but at the end of the day, when you're done feeling whatever you feel, we are left with a big question. What do we do about it? Because I'll tell you, these numbers, as they're skewing in these directions, it's not because there are a bunch of 70 and 80-year-olds who have been committed to a body for life and all of a sudden go, nope, I'm done. You know, that's not what's happening. It's these emerging generations that are skewing numbers in this direction, and we need to ask, what does a complementary gospel look like for today and tomorrow? Not a conflicting gospel, a gospel that holds to the central core tenets of what it means to be the gospel, but what emphases need to change, what edges need to change, just like Paul did in his day for the Gentiles of that time. I mean, one easy example is this. We now have these emerging generations are extremely visual in the way they interact with the world. Because an old answer might be, well, just print up some really good tracts and hand them that. Listen, you give them anything that's just text, and it's going to be a lost cause. It's an extremely visual generation. Or a more specific illustration. This is the one that Pastor Randy brought to us at Pastor's Conference. He said there was a day and a time culturally where you could start a conversation about evangelism, about the gospel, and you could start with, you're a sinner who needs saving grace, and it would totally land with everybody who listened to you. That's because there is a general cultural understanding that there is a God, that that God is good, that that God has created you, that God wants a relationship with you, and then you have sinned and messed it up. That is no longer, we cannot assume that's the case anymore. We're much better off today starting a conversation, especially with some of these nuns, when we say, did you know that you are created in the image of God? That you are uniquely different from anyone else that's ever been born, and yet you are also stamped with this imago Dei, the image of God. And what that means is God intends good for you. He wants to be intimately connected to you and for you to be connected to others. And then you get to the part about how sin, the general human condition of sin and the things we have done, work against that image that has been imprinted on us. But can you see the conversation may start at a different spot? It gets to the same place. We have to consider our emphases and our edges if we want to continue to effectively share the gospel with these emerging generations. We read about this in Acts chapter 15, just one short verse. we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult. These are words spoken by the Apostle James when they're having this discussion about what do we do? There's loads of Gentiles that want to become Christ followers, and we're all Jews, so they need to do everything that the Jews used to do. And they have this huge conversation, and Galatians 2 mimics that conversation. And in the end, they decide as a body, let's not put up hurdles or roadblocks any more than we need to when these Gentiles want to know and follow Jesus and turn to God. And these are the exact conversations we still need to be having today. And they get to the end of these conversations, Peter and Paul and the others, and they end up extending the right hand of fellowship. Even though the missions to the Jews or the Gentiles might look a little different, the fact that God was at work within both of them and that they both had been entrusted with this task, it enabled them to receive one another in fellowship. This is a big step, especially for Peter. When Paul says, I'm going in this direction, that de-emphasizes something that we believe was crucially important for thousands of years. Can you still extend fellowship to me? And Peter and those with him saw the God at work within them and that there was grace there. And they said, yes, we can. We can extend to you that right hand of fellowship. Meant just sort of welcome and greeting, but it also sometimes in culture had the idea of an agreement, that we are making an agreement together. And I think it's all of those wrapped together when they extended that hand of fellowship. I would put it this way simply. When grace is evident, fellowship is extended. If we look at others who are powerfully preaching the gospel, even if the edges and the emphases are a little different than ours, but we can look and the core components are still there. And if the grace of God is present in their lives and ministry, then we extend a hand of fellowship. And we may say, you're going to a different group than I am, but God bless the work that you are continuing to do. And in all this conversation, it's interesting, at the end of the passage we read today, they kind of come to a landing place. I would call it the common denominator. They come to, finally, at the end of the discussion, and you go there, and we go there, and they come to a common denominator. And I know what you're thinking when you hear the phrase common denominator. Please don't make me do math. Listen, amen and amen. I would never force that upon anyone, right? However, I will say that common denominators and fractions, that's one of the few math concepts that makes sense to me. You got to get everything on the bottom the same, so you can just room right across. So I get that, right? But here's what I mean by a common denominator. Yes, they recognize there's differences in approach between their gospel messages, different emphases, but those differences they realize could not and should not disconnect them as Christians for working toward a common critical goal. And what was the common critical goal? They both said, but we're still going to do this. Do you remember at the very end? Peter said, Paul, just don't forget what? Don't forget the poor. Don't forget the poor. And Paul said, listen, that's one thing that I was absolutely in sync with doing. Even though our gospels are going in different directions to different audiences, and they may have some different edges to them, this is a critical thing that we will keep before us and within us, uniting us together, that we will remember the poor. Scholars say that at this time, the Jerusalem Judean Christians were really going through a bad time. There were famines, there was all kinds of poverty. And so Paul would go on these missionary journeys, and he would preach and teach. He'd also collect funds from these other churches and bring them back for the poor in Jerusalem. And they both agreed, yeah, we've got differences, different directions, but one thing we can do together, we can continue to remember the poor among us. And you might start wondering, well, where did they get that idea? That they can have some different directionalities, but still come and land on serving and helping the poor together? Well, I'll tell you where they got that idea. From Jesus. Because Jesus preached the gospel in many, many different places, different situations, different contexts. He used lots and lots of different words and images and metaphors. I mean, just think about some of the ways he described the kingdom of God. He would say, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field. Or it's like the yeast among the flour. Or it's like a tiny mustard seed. Or it's like a farmer who scatters seeds. And just think about the multiple ways he talked about the love of God. He said the love of God is like a woman who loses one coin and sweeps the house to find that one. Or the love of God is like this great shepherd who has 100 sheep, loses one, but goes off to find the one. Or the love of God is like the love of a father who loses a son who goes so far away, relationally and geographically, but that father waits for that son to come home. But even though Jesus shared about the gospel and the kingdom and the love of God in different ways, different contexts, with different metaphors and pictures, the one thing that never changed is that Jesus continually worked to bring healing and hope to the poor. And he started in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus inaugurates his ministry, when he basically says, here is what my ministry will be about, we read it in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, that he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And if you read the Gospels at all, you know that Jesus preaches phenomenally in different groups of people with different pictures, different words. The one unchanged base note, the thing that never changes, is he loves and serves the poor, the forgotten, the displaced, the marginalized, the oppressed. And that's why that early church said, listen, we'll have some differences, but there are some things we will stick together on. So two things to consider today as we finish our time together. Here's the first one. What languages are your children, your grandchildren, your friends, and your neighbors speaking? And how might you share the gospel with them in ways that they understand? Contextualizing the gospel for where they are. Secondly, are you involved in loving and serving the poor, the forgotten, and the oppressed? Ask God to reveal opportunities for you and for our church as a whole to do that kind of work. In the spirit of Peter and Paul saying, in this we will stick together. Or maybe today you're saying, Pete, I don't even know if I understand the gospel and am living it out. Well, then I want to tell you, take this time of reflection and silence to understand that the gospel is still for you and it's still beautiful. And it says that you can be beloved by God no matter what you bring into this room today. So take a moment or two to silently reflect, and then we're going to close with just one more song together. Father God, today we ask that you would give us discerning minds and hearts to be able to hear and understand the languages being spoken around us so that we can translate your gospel, so that it can be heard in ways that make sense to the people around us. And we're thankful, God, that you have given us the privilege and the task of continuing the work that Jesus, you proclaimed at the beginning of your ministry. Help us to see and understand and be convicted to continue to serve the poor, the forgotten, the oppressed around us, not for our own glory or to feel good, but because you are a good God and that's what you have called us to. And we're also thankful today for the great unity that you give to us, that we are a fellowship of difference, that we came into this room coming from different locations, having different outlooks on life, having different opinions on a whole host of different things, being sent in different directions, and yet here in this moment we are reminded that we are your body unified. That we aren't just individual Christians, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ, called to worship you and to continue to declare your goodness to the world. And we are thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.